tell you what the sermon title is today. It's simply a Trinitarian Creed, because that's what the Apostles' Creed is. And as we study the Apostles' Creed, I'm going to just kind of let it develop from week to week, but we'll use this as an opportunity to study many related subjects as well. And actually what we're going to be studying is the doctrine of the Trinity today, a subject that I'm sure is not new to you, but it's always good to review it and consider why is a knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity so very important. I want to give you two very important reasons for it when we conclude today. But first, a little bit of introductory material to our subject. We could ask the question, what is a creed? And our English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And as you know, when you read or recite the Apostles' Creed, you say, I believe, many times. So a creed is a statement of one's belief. It's simply a statement of what one believes. So what is the Apostles' Creed then? I'll give you a definition from the Moody Handbook of Theology. They say this, that the Apostles' Creed is a brief summary of Trinitarian and Christological belief, probably from sometime before AD 250, designed to protect the church from heresy. We do know it's a very early creed, and probably was used to detect the difference or make the difference between truth and untruth, although I think there was other purposes as well as for its use. I wonder if you've ever heard of the Old Roman Creed. This is a creed that is dated 140 AD. Now think of that. 140 AD, if the book of Revelation was written right at the end of the first century AD, the apostolic era kind of ended around maybe 90 or 95 AD, writing the book of Revelation. 50 years later, it's not very far off. And there was a creed then, called the Old Roman Creed. It was used as a Trinitarian baptismal formula. In other words, when people were baptized into the Christian faith, they would then recite this creed. And here's where I really wish I did have a bulletin, because I'd like to put this in. But let me read it to you. Here's what they would recite in the Old Roman Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus his Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. It's not hard to imagine that out of that, perhaps, developed this creed that we know and love today. I read this somewhere this past weeks. The so-called Apostles' Creed, while not apostolic in authorship, is nevertheless apostolic in content. Probably a very good state. We do believe this is the what the apostles taught in a certain form that is easy for us to remember. Now, of course, the Apostles' Creed is not the only creed that we could look back to. There are other major creeds of the church that expanded upon particular points of doctrine that go deeper than the Apostles' Creed. And I could have Randy come. He could give us an excellent lesson on this because he knows this material so well. But I'll mention these. There was a council held in Nicaea in 325 AD. And in that council, out of that came the Nicene Creed, confirming the deity of Christ. And that, in fact, was because of heresy, because a man, Arius was his name, had denied the deity of Christ, was insistent that if Jesus is the Son of God, he couldn't have been the God who created everything, and Christian leaders came together, this place called Nicaea, and they formulated a teaching on the deity of Christ that is still with us today. They did such an excellent job that we really can't improve upon it. Then in 381, there was a council, the Council of Constantinople, met together to some of the things they really worked out there from Scripture was the deity of the Holy Spirit and further work on the Trinity. And then in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon was held because now the heresy had to do not with the deity of Christ, but with the humanity of Christ. Was he truly human? And they put together a document that states that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature that are never mixed, never confused, but stand in his person side by side. And I don't think we often appreciate how good it is that all this work has been done for us in the past, and we stand upon that work. And I think it's a sad thing that we live in an age in which most churches have forsaken creeds. Surely every church must have a doctrinal statement or a statement of faith somewhere, but nobody knows that. It's hardly ever appealed to. And I'm sure you've heard this statement: we have no creed but Christ. Because we don't want to have any division in the church. So, no creed but Christ. But the moment you ask somebody who would say that, or a group of believers who would say that, well, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Well, when they start telling what they believe about Jesus Christ, there's the creed. Written or unwritten. But the thing is, a church that isn't confessional, doesn't believe in creeds or confessionals, or doesn't take seriously a statement of faith, this is a church that is open prey for heresy. And very often, that's the kind of church that will get caught up in apparent doctrinal views. I mean, how else could we explain that something as ludicrous as open theism, which denies many of the basic attributes of God, could make inroads among evangelicals? But that's exactly what has happened. It's such a safeguard in being a confessional church and being a church that does hold to these fine documents from the past. Luther said this of the Apostles' Creed. He said, Christian truth could not possibly be put into a shorter and clearer statement. So what I'd like to do today is, because the Apostles' Creed is obviously Trinitarian, in fact, all of these creeds basically are, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we believe in His Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's take another look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm going to ask you then to turn to Isaiah 44. You were there shortly when Russell read to you. That's where we'll begin in Scripture today. Isaiah 44. And if you have a Reformation Study Bible or a New Geneva Study Bible, you see a note there. And it's a fairly extensive note, 1 and 3, the Trinity. And I recommend that to you. It's a very fine place to read about this particular doctrine. The doctrine of Trinity teaches that God is one, but He's also three. He is one in divine essence. There's only one God who created the world. But there are three persons or subsistences within the Godhead, and we identify them from the New Testament as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is one, but He is three, one in divine essence, three in persons. And these three persons that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal. All 3 omniscient, all 3 omnipresent, they're all immutable, they'll never change, holy and good. They share all these divine attributes. And yet, though they are distinct in their persons. The Trinity is something that we can't fully fathom. It really goes beyond us. Should we be surprised that God, who is so great, should go beyond us? And yet we can believe it. And we can certainly understand it to a point. Let me read this to you from this note. This was written by B.B. Warfield. And if you're looking at the note, if you have it before you, it's down towards the end of this whole article. The theologian B.B. Warfield put it simply, when we have said these 3 things then, that there is but one God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we have enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completeness. It's that simple, although it's not simple to comprehend at all. Now, in this note, too, they point out that what we believe here in the doctrine of the Trinity is not what is called modalism. There's a view called modalism, which would say that this is one God who plays 3 different roles. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what we're believing at all. Also, this note points out there's another belief called tritheism. In fact, some of your Mormon friends would say, you Christians are a little mixed up here. You really are believing that there are 3 different gods who all seem to act together. No, we're not believing that at all. We're believing there is one God who also manifests himself as 3 distinct persons. So, because we are here at Isaiah 44, let me read to you again a couple of the verses that were read earlier today. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 6, and let's consider what this verse teaches us. Where Isaiah writes this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. God says, there's no other God besides me. If there was, he would certainly know it, wouldn't he? I'm the first, I'm the last. Isn't it interesting? That's the same kind of language that Jesus used of himself in the book of Revelation. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So here's a statement. Besides me, there is no God. It's one God, clearly taught throughout Scripture from beginning to end. Or look at verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. It's just God's way of saying again, he's the only God. If there was another one, he would know it, and there isn't. This is the verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim for themselves and say, see, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. It says, you are my witnesses. Let me tell you, you are Yahweh's witnesses. Because you know the God who is Trinitarian. All through this section of Isaiah, there's verses like this. There's quite a remarkable number of verses that stress this same truth. There is only one God. The reason they're so concentrated here is because of what Isaiah is doing in this section of the book. He is actually writing centuries ahead, but he's writing in light of the coming Babylonian captivity, where the Jews were taken to Babylon, 586 BC, the final deportation. because of idolatry, because they had followed the pattern of the pagan nations around them, and they were worshiping all kinds of idols, and they were judged for that and other things as well. Now, as Isaiah writes, he makes clear, let's don't do that again. Let's get it this time. There's only one God. That's why there's such a strong concentration of these particular verses. And you can, if you read some of these other chapters right around here, you'll see these kind of statements over and over again. But this is not the only place, of course, in the Old Testament that we're taught that there's one God. In fact, let's go to the beginning of it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We can't go any further back than that. In the beginning, God, not gods, but God, singular, created the heavens and the earth. Here's something interesting about the use of God there, or the Hebrew word Elohim, and I'll tell you again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I understand some things about it. This word Elohim, which is one of the names of God, it's the first one used in Scripture, is a singular noun written with a plurality within it. Now that's foreign to us because we don't have that sort of thing in English. English grammar doesn't have that. But there, within the Hebrew language, you can write a singular word that expresses a plurality. That's what Elohim is. It hints from the very beginning that though God is one, He's more than one in some sense. Doesn't say a Trinity, but there's a plurality there. Right there. I know we don't read Hebrew these days, but if we did, well, that would jump off the page at us. Or in later on in chapter 1, look at verse 26. Something perhaps is implied here as well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. There's some interesting use of pronouns here. God created man in His singular own image. And yet, earlier, God said, "Let us make man in our image." What is that? I have a plural pronoun there. There's several different explanations that are sometimes given for the use of the words "us" and "our" there as plurals. Some people will say, well, maybe God is saying, let me and the angels create. That's wrong. Angels don't create anything. They're created beings themselves. It could be that what we have here, "let us make man in our image," and notice again, of course, the word God, which is a singular, it's that same Elohim. But "let us," there is within the Hebrew language a literary device called the plural of majesty, where sometimes something is stated as a plurality to emphasize greatness. Maybe that's what that is. Maybe that's a Hebrew use of the plural of majesty. So it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Or maybe it's another hint that within the one God there's a plurality. And thus, "us" refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I'd like to think it's both. The plural of majesty is expressing the greatness of God there, and yet at the same time, God gave us another hint that in His greatness, He is not only one, but in some sense, more than one. What we have throughout the Old Testament, then, is the teaching that there's only one God, and yet there's some kind of a plurality within that one God. It isn't until we come to the New Testament, though, that we find the plurality is a Trinity. So let's turn to the New Testament now, and it is indeed true that God didn't reveal the fullness of this aspect of His being to the Old Testament saints as He has to the New Testament saints. But turn to Galatians chapter 1. Here's one of the reasons we understand and believe in the Trinity. It is that we find in the New Testament books that there are three persons addressed as God. The Father is addressed as God. The Son is addressed as God. The Holy Spirit is addressed as God. Very clearly. And that's why we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons. We certainly cannot do but that. And right here in Galatians 1, verse 1, notice what we have in this verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. You see the phrase there. God the Father. So we know that there's a person in the Godhead who is God the Father. What about the Son? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. There's so many passages teaching the deity of Christ, that God, Christ is God. I don't want to share more than just one of these. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, very clear statement again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Notice again the use of words here. Hebrews 1, 8 reads, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." That's a quote, of course, from the Old Testament. "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God." You see here how the Son is addressed as God? He is. We conclude then, the Son, who is Jesus Christ, is God. That's what the Scripture presents to us. So we have the Father, who is God. We have the Son, who is God. Of course, you know that the Apostles' Creed, about half the Apostles' Creed deals with the Son who is God, the deity of Christ. Let's look at some more verses because there's so many of them. We only scratch the surface, but turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Major passage, great importance. John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I want to quote with that verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We clearly understand that that is Jesus Christ, the Incarnation. And isn't that interesting that in that first verse, the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God. How can we understand language like that? Is that a contradiction? No. We have no trouble with that if we understand that God is one in essence and three in persons. The Word, who is later explained to be Christ, was God, and yet He was with God because the Son, or in this case He's known as the Logos, was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We won't do any more with that, but you should also notice that verse 3 teaches that He's the Creator. It says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ is the Creator of the world. He's the agent of creation, is another way of looking at that. One more I want to give you concerning Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 9. this is such a clear verse, I don't want to leave it out. Although, as I say, the New Testament just is so careful to teach the divinity of Christ that we'd have to look at many, many verses to cover them all. But Romans 9:5, this is an excellent passage teaching the deity of Christ. Speaking of the Jews and their privileges, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Who does Paul say Jesus Christ is? He says he is God. The God who is over all. This is an excellent translation in the English Standard Version. Not all of our English translations handle it quite as clearly as this does. If you read this in the Greek, it's this clear, it's even clearer. That Christ is the God who is over everything because he made everything. What about the Holy Spirit? What do we have that teaches the Holy Spirit is God? Turn to Acts chapter 5. It's true we don't have as many verses that teach the deity of the Holy Spirit as we have with the Father, and particularly with the Son, but here's a good one right here. This is a passage, remember, the couple Ananias and Sapphira. It's early on in the church. Because of Christian benevolence, some people have been selling properties and bringing funds to help those who are poor in the church. Ananias and Sapphira have sold some property, and they have come, but they're lying about the total amount of the sale. They didn't have to do this. They didn't have to bring it all, but they've lied about the fact whether they're bringing it all or not. Verse 3, I'll just jump into it here because of what we want to see. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see the point? In verse 3, they have lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, they have lied to God because the Holy Spirit is God. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, there's a phrase about the eternal Spirit. That too teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit, because only God is eternal in that ultimate sense. And it speaks there of the Holy Spirit as the eternal Spirit. So we have it there. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what B.B. Warfield was pointing out. We have passages speaking of the Father as God, passages speaking of the Son as God, passages speaking of the Holy Spirit as God. Three persons who are God, and yet the Bible insists from beginning to end there's only one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Just a couple more verses. Turn to Matthew 28, where we're familiar with what we call the Great Commission. And speaks of baptism here. Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so notice there, the name, singular, not the names, the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No problem, no contradiction there with the use of words, singulars or plurals, if we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Why is this so important? Let me show you why it is so important. And be turning, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Let me give you two reasons why this is really very important. First of all, It's important because God put it in the Scriptures. It's important because God wants to be known correctly by His people. That's important to Him. I guess I wouldn't like it if somebody tried to describe who I am and they held somebody else's picture up and said, "That's him." I wouldn't like that. God wants to be known correctly by His people. There's much we don't know about Him. We can't know about Him. He's too great for us yet to know all there is to know about Him. Job said this, "We have seen the fringes of His ways." That should not trouble us to think that we're simply not yet able to delve into the tremendous greatness of our holy God. But He has revealed certain things, and He wants us to know them. I think that's wonderful of Him, that He reveals His character, His person. He reveals these truths to us. He doesn't want you to know Him incorrectly. That's why this is important. And I think we're blessed that He would reveal such things about Himself. Here's the second reason why this is so important. If you look here at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted," you put up with it readily enough. Paul is not speaking well of the Corinthians at this point. "If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus." When people come to your door and knock on it, they proclaim another Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. It's not the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It is another Jesus who saves no one. And that's why this is important. Because there is another Jesus. There are Jesus presented to us who don't even exist. And we'll get nobody into heaven. And so it is important that we know these things. And I cannot fathom that a person who is born of God's Spirit and has what 1 John 2 calls the anointing, I cannot fathom that that person, upon examination and teaching, would fail to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it's God's desire that we know Him correctly, and He will see by the teaching of the Word, by the study of the Word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we do come to believe correctly on this point. This is just not something we can dismiss. It isn't. This is one of the things that defines that we're Christians. That we have a belief system that believes in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of the cross. Oh, there's many things that Christians can disagree on. That's true. It is true. We can have different opinions and yet be Christians. That's why there's so many different denominations. But here's an essential. This is something we cannot compromise or equivocate on. It's essential truth. So we do want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Obviously, earlier generations of Christians who went before us thought it was so important that every major creed is Trinitarian. So we do take it seriously. Father, we thank You that in Your grace You have revealed precious, precious truths about Yourself. And this is one of them. This important one. Help us, Father, to understand these matters, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of others as well. As we are Your people who proclaim Your gospel, proclaim the true Jesus, the Jesus who is the Jesus who is the Word, who was with God and was God. And it is that Jesus who, upon taking human flesh, went to the cross and purchased our salvation with His blood. So we're thankful, Father, for what we can learn. Help us as we continue in our study of the Apostles' Creed, that we would know the great truths that are found in the Creed and founded upon Scripture. And we know You will. We know You will help Your people, for You want us to learn and grow and be strong in faith. We pray in Christ's name, amen.